If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 as we continue looking in the book of 2 Chronicles. We'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 this evening. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, from the sons of the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and from the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and from the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and from the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar, the burnt offering, and all of its utensils, and the table of the showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel, for the king had ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of King David, king of Israel. while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord and come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord," and the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then King Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Now this chapter before us is the history of a godly son of an ungodly king who came to the throne of Judah. And when he came, things began to change drastically and quickly. 2 weeks ago back when we were in chapter 28, we saw how King Ahaz had refused to trust in the Lord, but kept on looking for help in all the wrong places, kept on placing his trust in all the wrong places. And there's really nothing positive that was told us about Ahaz by the chronicler. His son Hezekiah, however, is very different. You'll notice that description of him that is given there in verse 2, that he did right according to the in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. The comparison for Hezekiah is King David. King David's not a perfect king, but he does a lot of things and does them very good. And this is the king to which Hezekiah is compared. And so Hezekiah comes to the throne, and things immediately start to change. We see in verse 3 how right at the beginning of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. This was one of the very negative things that was told us back in chapter 28 about Ahaz, was that he had closed the doors of the house of the Lord. If you look up to 28 verse 24, that's where we see that. And now Hezekiah opens them. Hezekiah's reformation starts right here at the temple, the place for public worship, the place where the people met with God. And Hezekiah understood that the unfaithfulness of the people and the fact that they had turned away their faces from the house of the Lord and turned their backs to the temple was symptomatic of the apostasy that was in their hearts. All of their unfaithfulness had led to the outpouring of God's wrath on Judah and Jerusalem, and we saw that last week, the military defeat, the taking away of captives to Damascus, and then some led away to the northern kingdom of Israel. All of their unfaithfulness was being punished by the Lord. And Hezekiah recognizes something was wrong. He recognized something had to be done to correct this downward spiral. And so Hezekiah immediately takes action. He gathers the Levites and the priests. He tells them that it's in his heart to make a covenant, to enter into a covenant. In other words, a sincere promise to seek the Lord. And so to turn the tide of the ungodliness, he gathers the priests and the Levites, and they orders them to consecrate themselves, and then afterwards orders them to consecrate the temple of the Lord. And then verses 12 through 14 give us the names of these Levites who stepped up to the plate. They assemble their brothers, and they consecrate themselves. In other words, purify themselves, set themselves apart for this holy task. And then they proceed to cleanse the temple as they had been instructed. The priest cleansed the inner part of the house of the Lord. They bring out all this unclean stuff that had been brought in there by Ahaz. They bring it out, and then the Levites haul it off to the dump, right, down in the Kidron Valley. And And then after they had cleansed the inner part, they finish up the entire temple complex on the 16th day of the month. And so Hezekiah comes to the throne, he gets things in order, and things start happening very quickly. And then when all was completed, worship at the temple, which had been shut down, was now restored. Sacrifices and offerings and the other elements of public worship are there. As you might recall, the issues connected with the temple are very central to the command, or to the issues that the chronicler is concerned with. He's writing to the Jews who had come back from the exile, and he's writing a history, not simply for history's sake, but he's writing an applicable history, a history that would lead these people in the paths of the Lord and would lead them to a faithful obedience to the Lord. This was part of their problem in those post-exilic folks who had come back. They were a little bit sluggish and slow in building the temple, and we read about that in the book of Haggai. And then also, even once the temple is up and running again, we learn from Malachi that not always were the priests and those associated with the temple worship doing the worship as they ought, right? You remember Malachi talking about the quality of the sacrifices that the people were bringing. They were bringing these defectual animals. And Malachi says, what if you were to bring those to your governor? Would your governor receive you? And his point is, no, your governor would not receive these kind of gifts. How much less then will the Lord receive these gifts? And so the chronicler focuses on the temple and its restoration, probably in an effort to stir up the people of his generation and wants them to see the significance of the temple for their worship and for their faithfulness to the Lord. And so as we reflect on this chapter, I want to pull out three things for us to focus on. First, I want to focus on the significance of the sin offering. Secondly, the importance of public worship, public and corporate worship for the people of God. And then thirdly, the grace which was given to the people in bringing about this revolution in worship. So the significance of the sin offering, the importance of public and corporate worship, and then thirdly, the grace of God which was given to the people in bringing this thing about quickly. And so first of all, the significance of the sin offering. We see there in verse 21 how we've got these four groups of seven, right? They bring the seven bulls, the seven rams, the seven lambs, the seven male goats for the sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. We see how the bulls, the rams, and the lambs are slaughtered, how the blood then is sprinkled. And then, interestingly, we see with these seven male goats that are slaughtered, the king and these princes who are there come forward and they lay their hands on the head of the goats. And, of course, this symbolizes the transfer of sin from the guilty party to the sacrifice. It symbolizes the fact of substitution, right? Symbolizes the fact that Hezekiah and these other princes deserve to die because of their sin, but that these animals are standing in their place. And of course, this practice of laying hands on the head of a sacrifice is codified in the law for sin offerings found in Leviticus chapter 4. And just to give one example from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 21 of that chapter deal with the case in a situation in which the whole congregation of Israel committed an error and the matter escaped notice. And then when they became cognizant of the sin that they had committed, the assembly was to offer a bull from the herd, and the elders of the congregation were commanded to lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. And again, this was to symbolize the acknowledgement of the guilt on their part and the acknowledgement that the animal served as a substitute on their behalf. And ultimately, we know that it was not the sacrifice of bulls and rams and lambs and male goats that took away sin, but rather that God had ordained these sacrifices to point forward to the one true and final sacrifice which would be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. And we're told about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And the writer to the Hebrews there is quoting from Psalm 40 in that. The point is, the blood of bulls and goats can't actually take away sins. It never could. It's only the blood of Christ that can take away sins. And when Christ came, he came to do God's will. God had prepared a body, a human body, for his eternal Son. The Son of God became a man, uniting in his one person the true human nature with a body and the soul, uniting that with the divine nature which he had had from all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as one person uniting those two natures in himself, he did God's will. He gave his body, shed his blood for our sins on the cross. And as the writer to the Hebrews continued by saying in chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And though none of us have actually physically laid our hands on the head of Jesus, nevertheless, we come to Christ, and figuratively speaking, we do the same thing. We do this by faith. We acknowledge our guilt, and we acknowledge that Christ is our substitutionary offering, that he is our sin offering. By faith, we lay our sins upon him, and we receive the forgiveness of sins because of his substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And so we can think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, or to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a substitution that takes place. As Peter puts it, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about the blood of these animals that was shed there by Hezekiah, these priests and Levites functioning under him, let's remember that this blood was insufficient to take away sins, and rather this was pointing ahead to the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross in your place and in my place. We're reminded in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, that no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. In other words, no mere human, even made in the image of God, as all humans are, no mere human, much less a mere animal, could redeem a sinner. Redemption of a soul is costly. He should cease trying forever, says Psalm 49. But our Savior had to be both God and man in order to save us. And he is both God and man, and so does save us. In the words of Heidelberg Catechism, question 17, he had to be both God and man to save us, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore us to righteousness and life. The blood of an animal or multiple animals, thousands of animals, was insufficient. It was just a symbolic token pointing ahead to the great and final sacrifice of Christ. And so please know that the sacrifice of Christ is complete and final and sufficient for you. Secondly, notice the importance of public worship conducted according to the Lord's commands. It was clearly said to Ahaz's shame that he shut the doors of the house of the Lord. And it's clearly to Hezekiah's credit that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and that he repaired them. Hezekiah knew that the neglect of the temple and the neglect of true worship had brought about the Lord's judgments. Now, obviously, there was much in the temple that was symbolic and was pointing ahead to the greater reality in Christ. Obviously, the multiple sacrifices are pointing ahead to the one sacrifice of Christ. The multitude of priests is pointing ahead to the one priest who abides forever and holds his priesthood permanently, who's able to save forever those who come to God through him. The way into the Holy of Holies was symbolizing the way into the presence of God through Christ. We think of the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom at the death of Christ on the cross. But in addition to all of the typology, the temple was the central expression of public worship in the Old Testament times. That expression had been stifled under King Ahaz. The doors had been shut. The public worship had been shut down. And now, Hezekiah opens things up again. He cleanses it. It's consecrated, set apart afresh for the public worship of God. And this was very significant for the spiritual well-being of the people. The temple was the place toward which the people would pray. The temple is the place where they would bring their sacrifices for sin. The temple was the place where they would fellowship with God and even participate in a fellowship meal when the peace offerings were offered. And so we read in verse 35 about how these peace offerings were offered. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 18 gives the regulations of how the worshipers were to eat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. It symbolized a fellowship between the person and the Lord. They would share in a meal. And all of these things were important toward the piety and the practice of godliness of these people. They were not simply just supposed to be out doing their own things, trying to love God and trust in Him and obey Him on their own. They were supposed to be doing this corporately, together. They were supposed to come up together and to worship the Lord. And now, under Hezekiah, with the doors reopened and repaired, they had the opportunity to do just that. And this corporate nature of the piety of the people of God is not something that has passed away. Certainly the Old Testament forms, sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on, have been fulfilled in Christ. But the corporate nature of worshiping and serving God together has not passed away. And so we gather together to hear God's word, to sing God's word, to rejoice, even as we see these people singing and rejoicing in the Lord here in our text. We offer up our prayers to God. We observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we gather together to make disciples, to make followers after Jesus Christ. This corporate gathering of God's people is absolutely essential to our discipleship and our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And this is something that we do together. And the New Testament is filled with admonitions about life together in the church. And so there are commands about loving one another, commands about bearing one another's burdens, commands about weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, encouraging the faint-hearted, admonishing the ruly, helping the weak, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, considering how to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, and so on. And you'll notice that those commands run much deeper than simply commands about etiquette as to how you're supposed to sit next to somebody or sing next to somebody in public worship, right? Those things are important. We want to be kind to somebody if we're sitting next to them. We want to be kind when we're standing next to them and not elbow them out of the way when we're singing together, right? We get that. But the nature of these commands demonstrate to us that there's far more to the corporate piety of the people of God rather than just simply showing up for services. Showing up is essential and important, right? We can't be together if we're not together. But simply showing up together is actually not enough. The commands run much, much deeper than that. Being faithful as church members means that we cultivate relationships with one another to the point where we can actually sit down and have some intelligent thoughts about considering how we can stir a brother or a sister up to love and good deeds. Faithful churchmanship means that we should know one another well enough to know and discern who is weak and therefore needs to be helped, who is not weak but actually unruly and needs to be admonished, maybe a firmer word needs to be spoken to them, and being able to discern who's faint-hearted, who's just really struggling and needs encouragement more than anything else. Those things will not be accomplished if we're not talking to one another, if we're not speaking to one another, even being vulnerable about our own weaknesses and being approachable, being humble so that others will be willing to come to us and talk to us if we ourselves are struggling. And so this public and corporate piety of the people of God is something that was important then in the Old Testament, and it runs even much, much deeper now in the New Testament, as we have these commands that run much, much deeper as to how we should relate to one another and help one another. And so the good news is the doors of the temple are open, right? The people of God can gather together to worship, to pray, to hear God's word, to fellowship together. The doors are open. Let's make the most of that. And thirdly, notice from verse 36 the rejoicing that took place over what God had prepared for the people because this thing had come about suddenly. There was a special grace of God that was actively at work here in Hezekiah's day with this quick revolution and turnabout of events. God had prepared this for the people, and it came about quickly. The nation had been led astray into idolatry by Ahaz, but then Hezekiah became king, and right away it turned around. He desired to enter into this covenant with the Lord. The people jumped on board. The temple was consecrated, and very soon you have this service of national repentance. Things turned around quickly, and it was God's doing. God had prepared this and had worked in the hearts of the people and had sovereignly brought about this change of direction for the nation. Hezekiah had done his duty as king. He had stirred up these Levites and priests to do their duties to which they were appointed. And a great change was brought about because of what God had prepared for the people. Now, in this, we're reminded of God's sovereignty and his control in bringing about his plans to pass. Not only his sovereignty, but also his grace in turning the hearts of these people back to him. Now, I don't think I would be saying much more than what most Christian observers would say if I were to point out that these are not the most encouraging of times to be a Christian in the West or in our country. Right? I don't think I would be alone in saying that. I don't think I would be unique among the observers of just kind of broader cultural trends. This is not to say that there has ever been a golden age in the history of Christianity, but sometimes have certainly shown themselves to be better than others. And the times in which we live show all the signs of decay. But with that said, think on this. The same God who brought this about quickly for the people here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, brought about all this rejoicing, is the same God that we serve today. He is still the same. He does not change. He is still just as sovereign now in mercy and judgment as he was in the days of Hezekiah. Should it please God, there could yet be a remarkable advance of the gospel in this land, and it could come about quickly. We have no idea whether God would do such a thing or not. It was the Welsh hymn writer William Williams who said, "It is when man reaches the lowest depths of unbelief that God imparts faith, and when man has failed that God reveals himself." Judah had reached a low ebb, maybe one of their lowest under Ahaz. There was not much good going on in Judah in his days. You had the prophet Isaiah functioning during the time of Ahaz, and there were no doubt other godly people there. But nevertheless, just looking at things as they were going, the days of Ahaz were very dark. But yet God did a great work. Now, we have no guarantees as to what the Lord's plan is regarding our nation or our state or our local communities, but what we do know is that the Lord is gracious and kind, and that he has shown kindness to us in Christ, that he has called us to be agents of his grace toward others, that he calls us to be faithful regardless of the results, and his plans are good and he is trustworthy. And so whether or not the Lord would choose to do such a thing as he did here for these people, we don't know. I have no idea. But nevertheless, we know that God can do it and that our task is simply to be faithful, to keep on serving the Lord here and now as we are able. And so let's rejoice in what the Lord has brought about for us, because he's brought about a change of heart in us, right? Called us from darkness to light, and that's plenty to rejoice in. And let's pray for others that they might experience his grace for themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, your control, your grace which you have shed abroad in times past. And Lord, we ask that you would do a great work even in our day. We ask that you would do a work here. We ask that you would do a work in Watertown, Wisconsin, for our brother Shane. We ask that you would do a work all across this land and across the nations of the world, that many might come to know Christ. We pray that you give us faithfulness, that we would serve you with rejoicing and not with groaning, that we would trust in you, that we would cling to you, and even should you not do such a great work, that we would never cease to rejoice, that we would never cease to be faithful and to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.